Going to end with, to the praise of his glorious grace. Three movements in this grand symphony of salvation. Conducted by our triune God so that we will praise his glorious grace. First of all, verse 3 to 6, the will of the Father. The will of the Father in selecting us for salvation. Look at verse 3. Paul says, blessed be, praise and honor goes to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian God, the only God, the true and living God, the one we know through his Son Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Tell me, brothers and sisters, tell me who's the richest man alive today in the eyes of God. Who is the richest person on the planet? It's not Bill Gates, not Mark Zuckerberg, or Warren Buffett, or whoever else people would think of. Amen. Bingo. There's a Christian. That's the heart of the believer. Amen. I remember Pastor Ron, Rachel and Joel's, Rachel's dad, we would go for a walk sometimes, and he would say, you know, I'm the richest man on the planet. Because of all I have in Christ. All the other billionaires are actually beggars, aren't they? They're paupers compared to the Christian. The child of God living in the worst conditions, in the deepest poverty in the slums of Calcutta, is richer than all the billionaires put together. If you believe verse 3, that God has given us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Gospel riches that death can't take from you. Spiritual blessings that meet your deepest need, that last forever, and that satisfy your deepest longings. Well, which blessing tops the list for Paul? As he proceeds, verse 4, which blessings? Well, he starts here, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. One of the most mind-blowing, heart-stopping doctrines in all of Scripture, the doctrine of election. Listen to Samuel Storms in his excellent book called Chosen for Life. He says, divine election is certainly one of the more profound and controversial doctrines in Holy Scripture. To some, it's an idea conceived in hell, a tool of Satan to thwart the evangelistic zeal of the church, and thus responsible for populating hell with those who otherwise would have been reached with the gospel. To others, divine election is the heart and soul of Scripture, the most comforting and reassuring of biblical truths, apart from which grace loses its power and God his glory. To the former, then, election is a primary reason why people are in hell. To the latter, it's the only reason why people are in heaven. Biblical election is what we call unconditional election. It is not that God chose you because you believed. It's God who chose you so that you would believe. Crucial difference. Clear all over Scripture. Clear in the history of the nation of Israel. Clear in numerous New Testament texts. Especially clear in Romans 9 coming up this Wednesday on Menash. Very clear in John chapter 6, which is right around the corner for us on Sunday mornings. Only because of God's sovereign election by his free grace is our salvation even secure. Listen to Calvin. He said, if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal, unconditional election, it is certain that Satan might pluck us from it every minute. Our salvation could not be secure without divine election. It's an unspeakable joy for Paul, a cause for worship. The deeper we plunge into these doctrines of God's sovereign grace, the higher we rise in worship. That he has predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as his own sons through Christ. And tells us why in verse 6, all to the praise of the glory of his grace, to magnify his free and unmerited love. But then the question comes, how? How can a God who is so holy adopt sinners who are so filthy into his presence? And how can he show such kind intention and such great grace? And how does this happen in Christ, in the Beloved? in verse 6? Well, he's going to explain now, and we come to the second movement of this great symphony. We saw the will of the Father selecting us for our salvation. Now, verse 7 to 12, the second movement here, verse 7 to 12, the work of the Son. The work of the Son sacrificing for our salvation. Sacrificing for our salvation. We've seen already that none of God's blessings come to us outside of Christ or through any other channel or means, only through God's appointed mediator, the Son, Jesus. We saw that in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. In Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. Accounted. In these first 14 verses of Ephesians, from verse 1 down to verse 14, there are some 18 different references to in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. The only person more Christ-centered than Paul would be God Himself. God is the most Christ-centered person in the universe. Look at the work of the Son, sacrificing for our salvation. We saw the will of the Father selecting us for salvation, and now the work of the Son, sacrificing for our salvation. There's three lavish gifts that God gives us in Christ in salvation under this second point. We find redemption, we find revelation, and we find inheritance. Let's touch on them briefly. Verses 7 and 8. Redemption, a part of the work of the Son here. Look at verse 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, "Redemption is central to Christianity. More than that, it is probably the single most beloved term in all the Christian's vocabulary." We sing of it, don't we? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Do we ever tire of singing of that? We don't, if we really understand it. And if we understand our sin and what we were redeemed from. Boyce goes on to quote the great theologian Warfield. "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer." This is because, he said, Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid such a high price for it. Verse 7, redeemed through His blood, as we're about to remember. Redemption. Second, revelation. Look at verse 9. What God has made known to us in Christ that we beforehand and saints beforehand could not have known and we would never have figured out on our own. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. I love what one writer said. History belongs to God. Not to the puny plans of man, not to the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by its Creator, and He will ensure that His purposes prevail. His plans always get done. Well, what is God's purpose for history? What's the big idea? What's the real plot? The trendy word today is the meta-narrative. What's the real big story that makes sense of all of life? He tells us here, all things will be summed up in Christ, verse 10. All the heartache, all the confusion, all the things that just don't add up are one day going to be calculated into a perfect sum. All the loose ends will be tied up. All the seemingly chaotic details of our lives will be totaled up into one great equation that equals Christ. Jesus will be universal Lord. He will be head over all things. He will be the reason behind all things. He will be the goal of all things. Everything unresolved will find its resolution in Jesus. I love this. All things summed up in Him. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. We have no idea what that's going to look like. The ultimate sum and equation. You see, what did sin and the fall do to the world? It decentered everything off of Jesus. It fragmented the world away from Christ. What will happen? What is happening through the gospel in the life of a Christian? And what one day will happen in the universe when Jesus comes back and the groaning is finally over and all things are made new because Jesus is at the center. When the Son is where it ought to be, the planets all fall into orbit. All things will be summed up in Christ, the Lamb of God, the center of the universe and the center of history. We have redemption. We have revelation. We also have inheritance. Look at verse 11. We have inheritance, the third of these gifts under the work of the Son, the second movement of this great symphony. We have redemption. We have revelation. Verses 11 and 12, we have inheritance. Notice as I read, I prefer the marginal rendering in the NASB. I don't know which version you have, but this is the better, I believe, the better translation. Also, verse 11, we have been made an inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Stunning. It's grace beyond description that God would want filthy, vile rebels like us who should have been discarded, that he would make us his own inheritance. But if you understand the work of the Trinity, if you understand John's gospel, this is the great scheme all along, isn't it? That Jesus, that God would present to his Son a redeemed people, a gift, a love gift to his own Son, that we would be caught up in this generous intimacy within the Trinity between Father and Son and Spirit, inheriting us by salvation. Unbelievable grace. And can it be, indeed, such redeeming love, such saving love? You've been made an inheritance. Having been predestined, there it is again, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, so that those who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise, there it is for the second time, to the praise, to the honor, to the celebration, to the fame and spread of his glory. And now the third and the final movement. We've seen the will of the Father, selecting us for salvation, the work of the Son, sacrificing for our salvation. And now, verses 13 and 14, the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit sealing our salvation. Sealing our salvation. When you believe in Christ, at that moment, look what happens. Verse 13. What else happens in addition to much of what we've seen already? Verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were... Any other translations? Mine says sealed. Probably all of them do. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Christian, get this. On the day of your conversion, God by his Spirit does something amazing. Invisible to the naked eye, everyone around you thinks, oh, it's another day in your life. Might take a while before they see the outward fruit in your life. But in the eyes of God, something awesomely real with eternal consequences just happened. When you got saved, God put his permanent Holy Spirit seal upon you, and he said, he, she is mine forever. What does it mean to have a seal in the ancient world? It meant protection. It meant ownership. It meant, to use a farming word, branded, right? Like we've already seen in verse 11, God's inheritance, his own claim. Do you understand this, beloved? If you're a believer, God has stamped you as his own. He will protect you. He will keep you through all the trials and all the testings of life until the day you are safely home in heaven, and never one day before then. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, he tells us. And so he says in verse 14, concluding this great symphony, the Spirit of promise given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, rather, as a pledge. What's more heartbreaking than to see a broken pledge, to see a spouse betrayed, to see a lifelong friendship shattered, to see a trusted ally stab you in the back? Fickle men may do that, but never a faithful God. Never. He gives his Spirit as a pledge, and he will ensure that it's done. It's where we began, verse 3. If he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, is he not going to make sure that you reach the consummation of those blessings in heaven yourself? How could that ever be cut short and you not arrive on the shores of eternity? He sealed you. He's pledged. With his very own engagement ring, you could say, guaranteeing that the final wedding is going to happen and nothing will stand in the way of Jesus taking us as his bride and bringing us to himself to enjoy him forever. Pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Third time now this has been mentioned. Back full circle where he began in verse 3. Blessed be God. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Praise to our triune God. Praise for the will of the Father, selecting us for salvation. The work of the Son, sacrificing for our salvation. The witness of the Spirit, sealing our salvation. We talk about this twice in our declaration. Can I remind you? Our church confession of faith, section 3, God the Father. This morning's topic with Kirk in Bible Hour. We believe in God the Father, an infinite personal spirit, who orders and sustains all things according to his own sovereign, wise, and good purposes to redeem a people for himself and restore his fallen creation to the praise of his glorious grace. And again, later in section 8, coming up in a few weeks in Bible Hour on salvation and justification, it ends, thus we are given eternal life and adopted into God's family to be conformed to the image of Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you understand how hard this is for us to grasp? The God-centeredness of God. I've told you this before. It's worth repeating. Piper said, if Jesus tarries and the history books continue, centuries from now, the 20th century and the early 21st century will go down probably forever as the age of self. Like never before, and more industrialized and formalized and unashamedly acceptable ways. Unlike ever before in history, we have lived through a century of self. Narcissism is the word, where love of self is encouraged and fostered like perhaps never before in history. It's always been there. It's just been waiting for permission. It's kind of like on your birthday. You feel like, okay, this is the one day everyone tunes into what they how they should be treating me the rest of the year, because it really is all about me. That's how every kid thinks, right? Sadly, adults, we tend to not be much better. But Paul says here three times, it's all about him. Yes, God pities us. Yes, he saw us lost and bound for hell. Yes, he loved us and delighted to have us as his child, but not because of us, but because of him and for him. God saved you for God's sake. His ultimate goal in saving you was not a man-centered one. It was a God-centered one. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. I love when the Bible is so blatantly obvious. The main point is very hard to miss. Remember Jeremiah? I've been reading Jeremiah lately, listening to it in my Bible time. Wow, what a rich book. You know the waistband story? Chapter 13. Jeremiah is told, take a waistband, wear it, then go bury it in the Euphrates River. Then in a few days, go get it. He gets it, and guess what? Not looking so good. Clothes don't do well in mud. Puts it back on, and then God says, here's the lesson. You were supposed, that's what Israel, my people are supposed to be for me, a waistband. He says, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might look good and receive lots of praise and honor for themselves. That they might be for me, a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. You're to be God's waistband. How are you doing? Have you turned the waistband into a full outfit? Or are you being a waistband to give him glory? The reason for which we were made, not God didn't save us to make much of us. He saved us for a far greater joy, a far deeper pleasure to make much of him. He saved you so you could be a showcase for his majesty. You could be a telescope that people will look through to see him, not you. You know what happens? You turn a telescope around and say, oh, well, that's not right. Turn it the right way. It's supposed to be all about him. He saved you to make you a giant billboard to display his saving power so the world would see and they would be saved. He predestined you so your life would be a massive loudspeaker declaring his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's example of true worship, a life of praise. Forgive us for settling for so much less than this in our Christian lives. Lord, it's so easy to be distracted, so easy to navel gaze and be fascinated with ourselves and in all our subtle and polished ways to be no different than the 3-year-old at a birthday party, convinced that it's all about me. Thank you for Paul's example. There he was in difficult circumstances, prisoner in Rome, under house arrest, handcuffed to a soldier. And yet, though his wrist was chained, his body was confined, but his heart and his mind inhabited eternity. He looks back into eternity past and he says, before the foundation of the world, God has chosen me. He looks into eternity future, the fullness of time, and God summing up all things in Christ. God bringing us safely home because of the will of the Father, the work of the Son, the witness of the Spirit. And then he goes on to live another day for the Lord Jesus with a heart bursting with praise because of this heavenly, eternal perspective and this grand symphony of salvation and as a work of our triune God. Lord, enlarge our minds, expand our horizons, give us more of Paul's perspective that we might also share more of his praise for how lavishly your grace has blessed us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.